Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
Well, that was ridiculously good. Thank you. You guys are awesome. Good morning, Salem. Good morning, church. I hope you are well. As in every week, I miss you. We miss you. And we're grateful to be able to connect any way that we can, online or over the phone, email, whatever. If you need anything, we are here for you, the pastors, your deacons, your church brothers and sisters. Reach out to somebody and say hello to somebody this week. And if you are in need, if you need prayer support or just some encouraging words spoken to you, reach out to somebody. That's what the church is all about. I'm excited this morning because today we get to begin our look at one of my favorite books, maybe my favorite book in the whole Bible. It's one of the most powerful books in all of the Bible. It's the book of Philippians. It's Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And this book, it's relatively short. It's just four short chapters, only 104 verses. It's not that long, but though it is pretty short, it is jam-packed with incredible theological truths. And these truths, they have stood with Christians for generations. And in these 104 verses, Paul is going to touch on topics such as sanctification and unity, the person and the work of Christ. He's going to talk about joy and anxiety and thankfulness and prayer, suffering, discipleship, and so much more in only 104 verses. I'm telling you, it is jam-packed. It really is incredible how much is talked about in these four short chapters. But you probably know that already. You probably realize that already, because if you think about it, there are some incredibly well-loved verses found in this letter. As I was reading through the letter this week, and by the way, I think that if you have not read through Philippians in a while, I would encourage you, take 10, 15 minutes and just read through this letter. All right, so in ancient times, when churches would receive letters, whoever would deliver the letter, they would stand up in front of the church and they would read the whole letter out to the congregation. They would not sit and read a sentence or two in a daily devotional format and then come back the next day and read a couple more sentences. No, they would read the whole letter. So I would encourage you, before we really get through this book, and as we're beginning to look at it, just take 10, 15 minutes this week and read these four chapters, just all in one sitting. I encourage you to do that, right? If you received a letter in the mail, you would read the whole thing, right? You wouldn't just read a couple of sentences at a time. They didn't back then. You wouldn't do that today. But as I was reading through this week, I wrote down some verses that many of you have probably memorized by heart. Some people would consider them their life verses. Maybe some of you even have tattoos of these verses somewhere on your person. Verses like Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verses like Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 3:7, for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Philippians 3:13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:7 and 8, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. You know those verses. Those are amazing verses. Those are incredible verses. And we just went through the whole book right there, right? And I didn't even mention probably the most famous passage in the whole book, the great hymn of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. By the way, Pastor Comus is going to be preaching on that in a couple of weeks. I'm excited to hear about that. It's an incredible book, and I'm looking forward to the next couple of months as we make our way through it for sure. It's just an amazing, amazing book. So our passage today is simply the first two verses in this letter, Paul's greeting and introduction for the letter. And we're going to spend much of our time today looking at the background of the church in Philippi. And we're going to be looking at other introductory issues for this book. But my intent today is not necessarily to have a history lesson. Rather, it's for us to understand the background of this letter so we can better understand the incredible truths that we will be looking at over the next coming months. And I want us to see how this letter, even though it was written almost 2,000 years ago, it still is applicable today, just as much today as it was almost 2,000 years ago. The Bible truly is amazing. It's incredible. So the city of Philippi, it rose to prominence after the Battle of Philippi, about 40 years before the birth of Jesus. And many members of the army, they kind of stayed in that area, and they turned the city of Philippi into a Roman colony. And so this city is about 800 miles to the east of Rome. It's about 10 miles off the coast of the Aegean Sea. A huge portion of the city was military, and many of them were incredibly devoted to Rome. This was a Roman city through and through. Citizens of this city were full Roman citizens. The city was actually modeled after Rome in the way that it was laid out. The architecture looked like Rome. The money was Roman. Everything was Roman. They worshiped the emperor along with a ton of other false gods. This was a Roman city, and it was a leading city on the Via Egnatia. This is the road that connects the Eastern world to Rome. So anybody that is traveling from Asia or any points east, they are going to have to go right through Philippi in order to get to Rome. Tons of traders, tons of ideas, tons of thoughts, they went right through Philippi. This was a very prominent and important city. In the early 50s, not the 1950s, but literally the early 50s, a group of missionaries were heading east to Asia. But as they were heading east to Asia, they were stopped by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, don't go east. So they said, okay, well, we're going to go north, and we're going to go to this city called Bithynia. And while they were about to go to Bithynia, one of these missionaries, they had a vision. And the vision was of a man, a Greek man, who said, hey, don't go there. We need some help over here. And so the missionary said, we're not going to go north. We're going to go west, and we're going to go to Philippi. These missionaries are three men you might have heard of. One of them's name is Paul. One of them's name is Silas, and one of them's name is Timothy. And so these three men, they started heading west, and before they got to Greece, they picked up their friend, a guy named Luke. And these four people, they started traveling. And the first place that they spent any significant time in the whole country of Greece, if you will, was in the city of Philippi. And at the time that they made it to Philippi, there's probably about 10 to 15,000 people there. Most of the people there, they were servants and slaves, a couple of rich people, but it was a working class kind of community. And even though that Paul and Silas and Timothy were there for a couple of days, Luke actually stayed a little bit longer, even though that they were just there for a couple of days, these days were incredibly eventful, and these days were incredibly life-changing. As a matter of fact, during this time, the first European convert followed Jesus, a woman named Lydia, and the first European church was established. It's so crazy to me how often we have a plan and the Lord totally changes it. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were going somewhere else, and God said, no, I need you here. They were heading down this road, and God says, you might have your plan, but my plan is what needs to happen. And this is where you're going to find goodness. And this is where you're going to find fruit. It's a crazy, awesome thing. I'm grateful that God is sovereign over all and has everything under control. So Paul, he leaves Luke in charge of this church. And Luke sees it becomes an established church. But this church had a really special place in Paul's heart. Some people think that Philippi was Paul's favorite church. There's no doubt one of the churches that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in regards to their generous hearts, these generous people who gave not out of abundance of what they had, but in the midst of their need. This is actually a church that Paul uses as an example for other churches to follow. About 10 years after the church in Philippi was established, Paul's going to write this letter to the Philippians. He writes it while he is in prison. And there's a lot of reasons why Paul wrote this letter. Mainly, this is a thank you letter for a gift that the church had sent recently to Paul. They heard that he was in trouble, and the church sent him a gift. This is a thank you letter of encouragement and admonishment, because there's false teaching that is going on in the church, and there's some springs of disunity in the church. It is a heartfelt letter to a church that Paul dearly loves. And so Paul writes a letter to this beloved church to thank them, but also to remind them how the gospel unites us in humble service to each other. This is a beautiful work of art that the Holy Spirit weaved together. And I hope we see that beauty and truth as we study through this. So before we get to our passage consisting of two verses, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for a chance to open up your word. And I thank you that your word stands the test of time. I'm grateful for faithful men like Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and grateful for faithful women like Lydia. I'm grateful, Lord, that the message of the gospel remains forever and ever. And I'm grateful that you've given us your word to learn and grow from. Father, we pray that your spirit would guide us this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 goes like this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, in a lot of ways, a standard greeting in letters from this time. There's a sender, there's a receiver, and there's a welcome, a greeting. So Paul and Timothy, they were the senders. And just because Timothy is mentioned here doesn't necessarily mean that he is a co-author of this letter with Paul. Simply, he was around Paul at the time of the writing. Kind of like, I'll say, hey, Megan says hello, or something like that. It's important to have a Timothy in our lives, by the way, and we're going to look at that in chapter 2. But the church in Philippi, they truly loved Timothy. As a matter of fact, they wanted Paul to send Timothy to them. Timothy was there when the church was founded, as we just mentioned. He was a trusted friend. He was a partner in the gospel. He was deeply loved. The recipients of the letter, they were the saints in Philippi. And this letter went out to the whole church. Sure, the deacons and the overseers are specifically mentioned, but we need to be careful not to miss the point that this is for all the saints. Right, this is for all members of the church in Philippi. And finally, Paul greets them in verse 2 with grace and peace. And there it is. There's our text for the day. And from it, I want to pull out three truths that we need to hear today. And these three truths, what they are, they're the three of the main themes we'll be looking at over our time in Philippians. And we are going to be doing that by looking at the greeting kind of in reverse. First thing I want us to see is we are saved by grace. The typical greeting for letter writing at the time was simply, greetings, right? Kind of like when you were in grade school, you learned to write, dear so-and-so, or to whom it may concern. Like back then, it was just greetings. The Greek word for greetings is a lot like the Greek word for grace. And so Paul wants to make all of his words matter, right? It's a short letter, 104 verses. And so he does a little play on words by putting grace in here. Paul loves the word grace. He uses it more than any writer in the whole Bible. If you look at the word grace, if you pull out all the times that the word grace is written in the Bible, two out of every three times, it's Paul who writes it. He truly was the apostle of grace, rightfully so, probably because he truly understood it. You know, later on in Philippians, we're gonna look a little into Paul's testimony, but just to jump ahead for a second, it is apparent that only by God's grace could Paul be saved. Paul was going against God. He thought he was righteous on his own, and he didn't need God. But God showed up in his life in an incredible way, and he totally changed Paul's life. It wasn't because of who Paul was or anything he did. It was because God is gracious and kind, and he's a God who wants people to come to him. Paul, he understands that, and he wanted the church in Philippi to as well. Paul wants the church in Philippi to understand that everything that is in this letter, everything that is in what we're going to be studying over the next couple of months, everything that they've been called to, it all flows from grace. And so a good question to ask probably is, what is grace? Well, grace is simply undeserved favor. It is an incredible part of who God is. He is the God of all graces, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says. And all of us need this grace. The reason why all of us need this grace is because of verses like Ecclesiastes 7:10. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. See, all of us are sinners, and that sin is truly an ugly thing. I think a lot of times we look at sin as making a bad decision and nothing more. Like, a bad decision is eating some spicy food after 7 p.m. after the age of 35. Amen? A bad decision is going to the beach and not putting sunscreen on your head a couple of days before you had to film a church service. That's a bad decision. Those are bad decisions. They're not sinful, though. Just bad decisions. Sin is an affront to a holy God. Sin is saying that we know better than the all-wise, all-powerful God. Sin is offensive. We use words all the time to sugarcoat sin, but sin is gross. It's disgusting. And sin also has consequences. Ultimately, sin left alone leads to death. James 1:15 says, "The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." All of us are sinners, and all of us deserve death, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus, his Son, to pay that penalty. Jesus took up our sin and paid the death penalty for us so that we might have life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I love that verse for so many reasons. I love it. One of the reasons is because it says, for our sake, right? For our sake, God did this. Not for his. He didn't need us. He is God no matter what. We do not add anything or take anything away from his glory. God is God, and he does not need us. We don't deserve him. But for our sake, Jesus went to the cross, and that is love, and that is grace. It is by grace that we have been saved, and because of that grace, we can experience peace, grace and peace, right? From God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. His wrath for our sin has been satisfied on the cross. No longer are we enemies of God. That's what we used to be. We used to be enemies with God, but that's not the case anymore. Instead, we are part of his family. Look at what 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." No longer are we enemies of God because of our sin. Instead, because of the cross, we are his children. We are his children who have been brought into the household, into the family of God. We have peace with God, and we also are able to have peace with others, all because of grace. All this comes from the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is undeserved, and it's all because of Jesus. Because we have experienced that grace and peace, look what we are. We are saints. We are saints united by the gospel. That's what it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And I love that Paul calls the members of the church of Philippi saints. He might specifically mention the overseers and the deacons, sure, but he calls everyone saints. And that's what we are, by the way, saints. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you are a saint. Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have full citizenship in the household of God as a saint. You have the rights of a citizen. You are a saint." And I'm going to just be honest, this is probably hard for us to come to terms with. We look in the mirror and we know our lives. We know our secrets. We know our sins. We know our failures. We know the broken promises. We know who we are. We know us better than anyone else knows us. And for a lot of us, there is no way that we would ever consider ourselves saints, because that word is reserved for super spiritual people. That word is reserved for people who bring the gospel to whole continents or spend their lives in slums in India serving the poor. That's what that word is reserved for. I am not that. I know me. Those are people who are so much better than me, so much more spiritual than me. But in all actuality, you do not know yourself better than anyone else does. God does. And you know what God calls you? Saints. Now, if there was no grace, then I'm with you. none of us are saints. Like, none of us are saints without grace. But it isn't because of our works. It is because of the finished work of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God calls you saints. That is what you are. And when we refuse to look at ourselves as his children, as saints, we are saying to God that, sure, the sacrifice is Jesus. It's pretty cool. It's awesome. But it wasn't powerful enough to change me from death to life, from sinner to saint. And how dare we try and strip the power of the cross from the life of the church? Could you imagine if people thought this way? Could you imagine if, like, the whole church thought that, hey, they are saints? Look, we are most definitely sinners saved by grace. Absolutely, we are. But I believe one of the biggest problems the church faces today is the idea that we are sinners, and that is that. We are hanging on to Jesus for sure. Absolutely, we are. But we are doomed to fail over and over again, that we can't make a difference, that God can't use us. So we sit on our hands and leave things to those super spiritual saints over there, and we'll say, hey, those people, go talk to that person about Jesus. Go to that person for help and love and encouragement. Go talk to those saints over here. That's not me. But what if we started to think of ourselves as saints, as the people of God who have been called out to live holy lives and spread the message of the gospel wherever we want? Now listen, I am not talking about some power of positive thinking approach here. I'm not talking about some sort of messed up, wicked, name it, claim it theology. I am talking simply about understanding what your identity is in Christ, who you are. So how would your life change if you lived in light of that truth? That you are a sinner saved by grace, sure, but you have been called to holy living as a saint. It would change our whole outlook on life. It would change how we interact with people, how we treat other image bearers, regardless of race, how we conduct business. Imagine how it would change the way we went to church, knowing that the people around us are saints and part of the household of God. We think of Paul and John and Mother Teresa as saints. Would you treat them badly? Well, how could we do that with people who are intimately involved with us in doing the Lord's work here where we live? So let's look at the household of God, the saints that we know of from Philippi. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they founded the church in Acts 16. And we're not going to read through it, the whole thing here, but we will hit the highlights. I would encourage you to read through Acts 16 this week as well. On Paul's journey, he usually goes to a synagogue when he enters a new place and talks about Jesus there. He goes to talk to the Jewish people and make the connection to Jesus. But apparently in Philippi, there is not a huge Jewish population because there is no synagogue. Instead, Paul and the others go to the riverside where they assume they will find a place of prayer. And they come to a group of women, they share the gospel, and at least one of them, a successful businesswoman named Lydia, becomes a Christian. And I love what it says in Acts 16:14. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." That's God's grace at work. From there, they spend some time exploring the city, and they meet a slave girl. And this slave girl, she was possessed by a demon, and this demon allowed her to make a ton of money for her owners through fortune telling. And for days, this slave girl follows Paul and Silas around, and the Bible actually says that Paul became greatly annoyed. I don't know if it's sinful, but even Paul got annoyed every now and then. And that was a righteous annoyed. And Paul cast the demon out of this girl in the name of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say whether or not this girl became a Christian, but her life was definitely changed by the power of God, and I like to believe that she did. So this makes the owners mad because they have no way of making money through the fortune-telling business anymore, so they get Paul and Silas arrested, and during their night in jail, Paul and Silas, they're singing hymns and they're praying so everyone within earshot can hear the gospel. And as they are doing this, a great earthquake happens and the jail is destroyed. The jailer, who thinks the prisoners have all escaped, he turns his sword inward and is about to take his own life when Paul tells him not to do that. Nobody's left. We're all here. And the jailer, who has been listening in all night to the singing of the hymns and the praying, he asks Paul, "What must he do to be saved?" The jailer and his whole family are converted. They take care of Paul and Silas. They wash their wounds. They feed them. This is them showing repentance, by the way. They used to be guarding him in prison. Instead, they are taking care of them in their home. The next day, Paul and Silas, they were released, by the way, with a full apology But they were still asked to leave the city. But before they departed, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they left Luke behind to help with this new church plant. And they visited in Acts 16:40, they visited Lydia and the brothers, probably at Lydia's house. The church was started. So this church that was started during this missionary trip that Paul is writing a letter to, this church was made up of a successful businesswoman, which with maybe some of her friends and associates, a working class suicidal jailer and his family, and probably a slave girl. This is what the gospel does. It brings people together from all walks of life and it unites them. Why? Because they are all saints and citizens of the household of God. This is why things like favoritism are so bad. We are all equals, no matter the race, the gender, the bank account, the job, or the credentials. We all have full citizenship. Remember, it is because of grace, not because of you or me. Because we have been saved by grace, we are saints. And because we are saints, we have been given the grace to be humble servants. That's the last thing we're going to look at. We are all servants. In most of Paul's greetings and other letters, he calls himself an apostle. He doesn't do that in the letter to the Philippians. The reason is because in those letters, he's making sure the recipients understand his authority, right? His authority given by God. Here, though, he wants the church to pick up on one of the major themes of the letter from the beginning. Both him and Timothy are humble servants. They're slaves to Christ Jesus. This is the only time in his letters, as a matter of fact, that Paul shares this title with anyone else. Other places, Paul uses fellow servant. But here it is Paul and Timothy together. He is not elevated or unique, though he could be as an apostle chosen by God. Instead, he is modeling for the church in Philippi humility. And it's funny because he says that he's a servant, but he calls out the overseers and deacons particularly. Paul and Timothy once were slaves to sin, but now they are slaves to Christ. And this is the truth to all saints everywhere. We have died to sin, and now we live for Christ. Romans 6:22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." Remember before, we said sin, we saw that sin led to death. Here, being a slave to God leads to eternal life. This is who we are. We are slaves to Almighty God, a holy God. So what master are you serving? Is it the master of self that leads to death, or the master of the universe that leads to life? When we understand that we are saved by grace and have peace with God, when we understand that we're united as saints in the household of God, it will cause us to humbly serve others the way Jesus did. And we only had two verses, so it's a short sermon today. So today, two things. Let us praise God for his grace that saves us and turns us into saints. And two, let us praise God for his grace that sustains us and allows us to be servants. We are all saved by grace. We are all saints. We are all servants to a Most High God. Father God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you so much for a chance to open your word this morning. We praise you for who you are. We praise you that it's by grace that we have been saved. I could do nothing to earn that, and I thank you because I know my sinfulness. So, Father, I thank you that you have saved me. And I thank you that you've called me your son. Thank you that I am a saint in the household of God. And, Father, I pray that the saints all throughout that are watching this now, that we would remember that as we go and live our lives. And because we remember who we are, what our identity is through your son, Jesus, Lord, that we would serve each other in love, that we would serve those around us in love. Lord, help us to be humble servants for our good and for your glory, Lord. We love you. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.